Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I happened to notice, not because I was especially paying attention, but I think just because I'm awake, World War Z, a Brad Pitt movie, opened this weekend. And I was maybe kind of more attuned to it than I otherwise would have been, because a brother in the fellowship happened to mention to me last week, he said, you know, it's summer and it's blockbuster movie season, and besides your Iron Man 3s and your Supermans and your Star Treks, there's no fewer than 6 different movies this summer scheduled for release that deal with, that center around, that in some way build their plot off of the end of the world. Which is ironic, I suppose, as we find ourselves in the very book of the Bible that talks so much about that. But before we get to the end of the world, it's coming. Before we get there, we need to talk about the part of the book that talks about the things that are. Jesus in chapter 1, he said, John, write about the things that'll take place after this, but before you get there, talk about the things that are. Jesus is speaking to the church. To the church, about the church in the church age, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Instead of 6 movies, Jesus has given us 7 letters. 7 letters written to 7 different churches, real churches in real cities with real people in them. And Jesus in each letter talks to that church about the specific things he sees going on in their fellowship. By extension, of course, he's talking to all of us about things that may or may not be happening right here among us. And it's important that we don't rush this. This is why we're going at a letter a week pace, to really understand what Jesus has to say about how to do church his way. It's easy to get caught up in the end of the world. Must be easy if Hollywood is doing it, right? And God wants us to know about the end of the world. A third of the Bible is prophecy. And out of that third, fully 80% of it is prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Roughly 100 distinct prophecies having to do with his first coming, 5 times that at least having to do with his second coming. Hundreds of references scattered throughout the Bible and comprising 19 out of the 22 chapters that we see here in Revelation. But before we get to how the world ends, Jesus has got some specific instructions about what he'd like to see happen between now and then, particularly what he'd like to see in and among the churches made up of people who call themselves by his name. Church, God's way. Today we get to see how well Sardis is doing it, how they're living up or not to Jesus' call and expectation. Let's read the passage together at the beginning of chapter 3. As you do, see how many of the 6 points that have comprised our outline in the first few letters, see how many you can spot. We've been talking about the people that Jesus writes to. That's always the first thing he talks about. Then there's the person, that aspect of who he is that's writing that he wants them to particularly pay attention to. Most churches he has some word of praise for. Most churches he highlights at least one problem he sees before offering a prescription for how to address that problem and a promise for those who do. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear this morning. The people, that's always how he starts. The people that Jesus is writing to is obviously the church of Sardis. Sardis can mean remnant. Sardis can also mean those who are escaping, those who come out. There is an irony to most of the church names that Jesus is addressing, an irony of the name related to the message that he gives them. The irony probably went way over the heads of most of the churches. Sardis might be the exception. They might have gotten what Jesus is pointing at, because at the time of the writing, the time that Jesus is dictating this to the Apostle John, Sardis was a city in decline and had been for many years. Sardis was one of the oldest cities in the region and historically one of the most important. 50 miles from Ephesus, 30 miles from Thyatira, in what would be modern-day Turkey, where the seven churches are located, Sardis in particular was the capital of a region known as Lydia. And in addition to being the capital city, it was also a major trade hub. It sat at the intersection of five major highways, and it was the center of trade, particularly in wool, for the entire region, both raw wool as well as finished goods made from wool, garments and carpets. It was a very, very, very wealthy city. In fact, in the 6th century BC, the first coins that were minted in this region, in the subcontinent of Asia Minor, were minted there in Sardis during a time when they were ruled by a guy named Croesus. At the time, he was widely regarded as the most wealthy man in the world. Historically, this is a very wealthy city, wealthy to the point of decadence, opulence, very lavish lifestyle enjoyed by most people there. And not surprisingly, when we see that, we often see worship of false gods. No exception here in Sardis. They had a temple of Artemis that was huge, and it was a fixture of their city. And that was the place that the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis held in most people's lives. But this isn't the original city of Sardis. The original city was up on the top of 1,000-foot cliffs, and the cliffs are sheer on three sides, impossible to climb. The only access is up the backside, and even that is hidden and very, very difficult. The city, the temple and so forth, it grew up at the base of the cliff to facilitate trade and commerce, but the people of Sardis, they could always fall back to the fortress up on top of the hill. Except for one thing, and this will be important later, twice the enemies of Sardis found a way to breach its defenses. Cyrus, after he conquered Babylon in 549 BC, he also conquered Lydia and he overthrew the city of Sardis. And then a couple hundred years later, Antiochus in 214 BC, he also conquered Sardis. And as a result of those two defeats, Sardis, at the time Jesus is dictating this to John, is a shadow of its former self. So that's Sardis, to kind of give a sense of who Jesus is speaking to. That's the people. What about the person doing the writing? Jesus tells us that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's the aspect of his person he wants us to pay attention to. Now, we talked about both of these expressions back in chapter 1. Seven stars points to the leadership of the seven churches. That would be the pastors. So Jesus is saying, hey, I have you in my hand. I want to own you. I want to rule you. I want to control you. And the seven spirits of God, that's not mysterious either. That's the seven dimensions of the Holy Spirit that we see referenced in Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, every expression, every idiom in the book of Revelation is explained. It's either explained in the book of Revelation itself or somewhere else in Scripture. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit before we're done. We'll come back to chapter 11 of Isaiah. But for now, let's just start with, Jesus is saying, I have the seven stars. I have the seven spirits of God. I want to put them together. I'm the Messiah, and I want to lead my church, all of my church, all of my churches, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I want to be the conductor. Just like every orchestra conductor wants to have complete control over all of his or her musicians. What they play, how fast they play, when they play, what they play, how loud they play, all of it. The conductor wants to be the hub, wants to be the one person making all of the decisions, the person who's in control, so everything that's happening fits together to be something beautiful and musical. That should be, Jesus is saying, just by way of introduction, the Holy Spirit's role in the church, any church. The church should be literally the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. Should be. The fact that Jesus is identifying himself this way tips us off that in the case of Sardis, not so much. Remember, Jesus always introduces himself in these letters in terms of what a church lacks. And the church of Sardis, we know by the way Jesus introduces himself, is not a church where the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. The church of Sardis isn't letting the Holy Spirit lead at all. People aren't looking for the Holy Spirit in Sardis to be the conductor or the guide or pick your metaphor. The people of Sardis weren't looking to the Holy Spirit at all, and the results were exactly as disastrous as you'd expect. Now, thinking about our outline, we've got people, we've got persons, same outline we've used for 4 weeks. What would you expect to see at this point? What's next? Should be praise, right? Let's see where Jesus goes. He goes next and says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Now, you can call that praise if you want to, and some people do. They have a name, okay, they're alive. They have a name that they are alive, rather. They have a reputation, what Jesus is saying, for being Spirit-filled. But look how the sentence ends. I know your works and good reputation, but you are dead. There's something you don't see in a Hallmark greeting card very often. This isn't praise. This is not particularly uplifting. I think it's pretty clear. Jesus is blowing off praise. He's going right to problems because there really isn't any praise to give, and there's a very big problem to address. I know your works, Jesus says. I know all about you. I know what you show other people, but I know what's true inside as well. We don't know what's going on inside of people, usually. Unless they tell us, and sometimes not even then. We can see one another's outward actions, but even if we manage to observe correctly, we can only guess at what somebody's inward intentions really are. The example I like to use, if Alan jumps up and runs out of the room, what do we know? Our minds that are constantly seeking meaning and order in a chaotic universe, they're going to try to interpret. And we're going to come up with all kinds of hypotheses. Well, he saw something happening in the hall. He heard something back in children's church. He remembered something that he didn't do. He had bad clams for dinner last night. Or he's tired of me using him as a sermon illustration. All of those are possible. But what we really know is that he ran out of the room. The fact that we see action, but we can only infer or guess at intention, that gives us room to hide, doesn't it? Because if Alan runs out of the room and he's trying to be funny, but I say to him, dude, that's not funny at all, and don't even come to church here anymore, he could say, well, okay, I wasn't really messing with you. I was genuinely sick. I thought I was, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't lie, I don't think. But the thing is, he could lie, and then I'd be stuck because I can't prove that he wasn't. We can't know for sure. Jesus is saying, yeah, but I do. And Jesus knows what's really in the hearts and the minds of the people of Sardis. He says, I know your works, all of them. It's just that in their case, that's not a good thing. Jesus is saying, hey, Church of Sardis, I know your ministries. I know you're busy, you're active, you're popular, there's lots going on, your bulletin is overflowing with stuff to promote and celebrate. I see your sign out front that says you're Christian and you're doing all kinds of stuff and you're doing it all in the name of Christ, and I know that the people of the town are impressed, but frankly, I'm not. Because Jesus knows that it takes more than a cross or a dove on the wall and an LED sign out front to make a church. Now, apparently at some point in the past, they really did have an impact on their community. And people think because of that, that they still are. People outside the church, maybe inside the church, think that they're still relevant. But the reality, Jesus says, is that they're just coasting on their reputation. They're living on memories of the past. They're going through the motions and what it all amounts to. They're playing at being church. Funny thing about reputation, Jesus says, you've got a great reputation, but the thing about reputation, there's always a time lag. We observe the action, we think about it, we draw conclusions, then we tell people, all of that takes time. But the fact that it takes time means that what I'm hearing may or may not be current. The great restaurant that opened up over on the west side, by the time I hear about it, they might have changed chefs twice or even gone out of business. When we look at sunlight or starlight, light from the sun takes 8 minutes plus or minus to get to the earth. Light from the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, takes more than 4 years to reach the earth. That means when we look at the night sky, we're looking at history. Some of the stars that we're looking at may have exploded. They may have gone supernova and no longer exist, but we're looking at their reputation. Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, yeah, you've got a reputation, but it's old light. It's old news, and I know what's current and up to date, and it isn't good. So what changed? What happened to blow up their star? You can find all kinds of commentators who tell you that it's bad doctrine. They got away from the inerrancy of the Word. They got away from the truth of the resurrection or the concept of substitutionary atonement, and that it was bad doctrine that was the fatal illness that resulted in a formerly good church's death. But I don't think so. And I might be wrong, and don't hear what I'm not saying. Bad doctrine will kill you eventually. If for no other reason than at some point, bad doctrine makes salvation impossible. The truth that you're trusting in turns out not to be really true. You're not taking medicine, you're taking a placebo. Yeah, over time you will in fact die. We've talked about that. I just don't think that's what's going on here. Yeah, they might have slipped into bad doctrine, but I think that's a secondary symptom, not a primary cause. I think the underlying issue isn't doctrine, because Jesus doesn't say anything about doctrine. He doesn't talk about false teachers. He's already told us, in fact, what's going on here and how he described himself. He said, the reason your church is dying, in effect, is that it lacks the sevenfold Spirit of God. The pastors are not looking to the leadership and empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit. Church, any church, at least theoretically, is a spiritual endeavor, right? What we're about here, it's supposed to be a spiritual work. And spiritual work requires Spirit-filled workers. Let me say that again. Spiritual work requires Spirit-filled workers. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the church and as individuals, because, I mean, the church is just the sum of all of us individuals. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, individually and collectively, because otherwise we're just faking it. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're trying to manufacture glory out of our own might, our own wisdom, our own riches, but really all we are, when you get right down to it, is dead. When Jesus was on earth, the Pharisees rejected him. They said, we won't have this man rule over us. Well, if we reject the power of the Holy Spirit, if we reject the leadership of the Holy Spirit in this church or in any church, we're just repeating the error of the Pharisees. If we focus all of our energy on outward appearances, we can still be popular. We can still be outwardly strong. We can have money in the bank. We can be busy with programs and activities, but we'll be dead inside just like the Pharisees were. Whitewashed tombs. Activity isn't a sign of life. We know that. A chicken without a head is plenty active, but it's also plenty dead. It just hasn't figured it out yet. That was the church at Sardis. They still had the form of a church, but it had been separated from its head. It was a form without any real force. They still had a reputation, but it wasn't grounded in reality. And if it wasn't already completely ineffective in bringing people to Christ, it would be very shortly, because something that's dead cannot bring life. So what's the church to do? Jesus doesn't have any praise. There's no strength that we can go back and leverage, but he does have a five-part prescription. Verse 2, he says, be watchful, that's the first thing. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, that's the second thing. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Third thing. Fourth thing, hold fast. Fifth and last, repent. This is what the church of Sardis can do. Apparently, it's not too late because Jesus is still talking to them. He's still exhorting them. And the first thing that he says is, wake up. What we have here in the Greek, be watchful, it's actually much stronger than that in the Greek. In the Greek, it says, wake up and stay awake. It's along the same lines of what Paul says to the Ephesians when he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Kind of, sort of the same, but Jesus is actually throwing a zinger in here. Remember when I said that twice Sardis was overthrown by outside forces, once in 549 BC, once in 218 BC? Turns out that the exact same thing happened both times. The soldier who was supposed to be keeping watch fell asleep at his post. And now, almost 300 years later, the city still hadn't recovered. And that was a sore spot for everybody who lived there, believers and unbelievers alike. They remembered their former glory, and it ticked them off that they weren't there anymore. So Jesus is poking at that wound a little bit. He's saying, wake up! Your church is dying, just like your city. And it's dying for the same reason that your city is dying. You were too stinking proud of your accomplishments to pay attention. Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, wake up. And he needed to say that. He needed to say it loudly and strongly because the church of Sardis didn't know it was dead. They thought they were doing okay because gradually over time, they changed for themselves the definition of what okay was. They changed their criteria from spiritual to carnal or emotional. The focus changed from satisfying God to satisfying themselves. And it's easy to do that and not recognize the difference at first, because there's a lot of the same things happening in the spiritual church and in the carnal or emotional church. In both cases, people are probably working hard. There's stuff happening. You're seeing results. People are attending. They're serving, getting plugged in. But what happens over time, if the focus changes from spiritual to carnal, how I measure success is going to change as well. And I might not even realize it. I might not stop and think about when I evaluate ministry on the basis of whether the teacher connected with me or whether the worship moved me or how much my ministry excites me or whether or not the people that I am sitting next to had anything nice to say to me. I might not stop and notice that the common denominator is that all of it has become revolving around me. I'm observing and evaluating ministry from a perspective that's me-centered. And the thing is, once we do that, like anything else that revolves around me, it's never going to be enough. I'm always going to want more and better and more often. It's sort of like eating sugar. You eat sugar, you get a rush, and everything is big and exciting and hyper. And then what do? You crash. How do you get out of the crash? You eat more sugar. And over time, you need more and more sugar more and more often. Emotional ministry is like that. But meanwhile, what gets lost in all of that activity, in all of that self-satisfying frenzy, what gets lost is life. The life of a Spirit-filled church in which God's work is done in and through God's people, God's way. Church of Sardis wasn't doing that. They were dead and they didn't even know it. So Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what little life you have in you that's still left. Strengthen yourself before it's too late, before you can't be brought back. Because whatever you think about yourselves, I'm here to tell you there's something missing. You're not complete, verse 2. Your ministry is not everything that God wants it to be, because it can't be, because you're doing it in the flesh instead of the Spirit. The Christian life is supposed to be a supernatural life, right? I heard a pastor say at a conference last month, if we can explain what's happening in our church in natural terms, we should be afraid. If we can explain what's happening in this church in human, rational terms, we are in trouble. If people aren't walking into this church saying, I don't know what's happening here or how it's happening or why it's happening, and all I can figure is that these people must be onto something with all of this God stuff, because if it isn't God, then I don't know what's going on here. I've never seen anything like it in my life. If that's not happening, we're in trouble. Because if that's not happening, that might be a clue that we are dead and don't even know it. Church of Sardis was dead. The church of Sardis was in trouble because the church is only alive to the extent to which it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the church of Sardis wasn't. and they were on life support as a result. Had it always been like that, verse 3, Jesus says, remember when it was different. Remember how you heard and received. What's he saying? How do we hear and receive from God? A lot of different ways, but I guarantee you, whichever way you're thinking of that we hear and receive from God, the Holy Spirit is somewhere in the middle of it. There's no way that we hear and receive from God that the Holy Spirit is not involved with, especially God's Word, written by the Holy Spirit, delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this is a closed book, impenetrable by human reason and logic. And Jesus says, so remember that. Remember that and hang on to that memory, to that knowledge. Hang on to that truth, that awareness that we didn't save ourselves. We didn't discover God on our own. He came looking for us. We didn't earn our salvation. Jesus purchased it for us. And then he revealed himself to us, showed us his paths of righteousness. And everything that we've done since then, everything that the Church of Sardis did to earn their reputation, that wasn't them, Jesus is saying. That was me. That was God. So repent, he says, verse 3. Turn back. Go back and connect with the source of life. Because when you do, there's great stuff waiting. And that takes us back to Isaiah 11, verse 2. I told you we were going to get back there. If we turn back to our source of life, if we turn back to the power of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah tells us we have access to God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Remember a couple years ago there was a song, the chorus was, "Tell me all your thoughts on God," because I really want to meet her and don't even get me started. We have all the thoughts of God. We have access to all of God's thoughts. Why in the world wouldn't we take advantage of that and let that drive our decision making? Only reason I can think of is that the wisdom of man is so easily available. A couple keystrokes, a couple of mouse clicks, and the wisdom of man is at our fingertips, except the wisdom of man a lot of times isn't. Great men, Job tells us, are not always wise. On the other hand, God is perfectly wise, and he's offering to share his wisdom with us. He's also given us understanding. The Hebrew idiom there, it's sort of like a spiritual sense of smell, to be able to discern what's flesh and what's spirit, what's from the enemy, what's from God. The point is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to guess about those things. We don't even have to analyze those things. We can know them. What else do we have? Well, we have the spirit of counsel, which, based on the wisdom and discernment, leads us to a right course of action. Here's everything we know. Now, what should we do based on that? The spirit of counsel will tell us. What's the plan? What's the first step? And then we have the spirit of might, the supernatural ability to carry out that plan, to take that first step. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We know that verse. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how God strengthens us. Holy Spirit also ministers the knowledge of the Lord. This isn't theoretical or abstract or academic knowledge. This is personal, relational, gnosko knowledge. Knowledge based on relationship with him, and which is the basis for a relationship with him. And together with that, God, if we let him, instills in us fear of the Lord, which reminds us of the very thing that Sardis lacks, the awareness that this isn't our show and it shouldn't be done in our strength. Everything that we do should be done by him and for him. Which brings us to our seventh dimension, sevenfold spirit of God. I only counted six. Wisdom and understanding, things to do with the mind. Counsel and might, things to do with outward action. Knowledge and fear of the Lord, those have to do with fellowship. But at the very top, we sailed right by it, is the seventh thing, the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus says to the disciples in Luke chapter 9, you guys don't know what kind of spirit you are. And they didn't, because the disciples were just barely beginning to wrap their heads around who Jesus was. But we know what kind of spirit we are, or we should. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. That's the opportunity we have, the potential we have. That's what our source of life wants to be and do for us. And Jesus says to the church at Sardis, you guys used to know that. You used to know that, and you need to start remembering that. You need to repent and turn back to that, and once you do, you need to hold on to it. Because if you don't, you're going to keep on doing what you're doing, which is having a form of godliness but denying its power. Church of Sardis is dying, and Jesus is saying, you know what? When you're dying, you need more than a Band-Aid. When you're dying, you need more than an aspirin. When you're dying, you need life. You need more than comforting ritual. You need more than reassuring busyness. You need more than satisfying emotionality. When you're dying, what you need, quite simply, is life, and the source of life is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you're dying. Go back to the source of life. Don't go back and remember that the Holy Spirit is the source of life. That's doctrine. Go back and get into fellowship with the source of life and let Him be your source of life. That's relationship. Notice what happens if they don't. Verse 3, Jesus says, therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. What does that mean? Well, if the church isn't in active fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and Sardis isn't, they cannot read Holy Scripture through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, because they don't have access to the wisdom, the counsel, the understanding that the Holy Spirit wants to provide. They won't understand what they're reading in this book, not completely, and they won't act appropriately on the basis of what they read. For example, and this is Jesus' example, they won't be expecting the imminent return of Jesus. That's what He just said. They might convince themselves that Jesus isn't really coming back, or we have time before He comes back, or He already did come back, or we're going to have warning right before He comes back. They'll do any of those things or all of those things instead of doing what we ought to be doing, which is living in daily anticipation that He might come back any moment. That today could be the day. And because today could be the day, I need to be living as if it will be the day. I need to let the prospect of His imminent return goad me, drive me to godly living. Anyone can get ready for a set appointment. If we knew that Jesus was coming back at the end of the tribulation for us, for His church, instead of at the beginning of the tribulation, well, then all we need to do is just hang around and be bums. And once things get exciting, then we can look at our watch and say, okay, in 7 years, Jesus is coming back. Got 7 years to get my act together. That's why I don't think that the post-tribulation rapture scenario holds water. Think about it this way. I had a friend when I was living in New Jersey who worked for the Division of Youth and Family Services. Shows up for service one Wednesday night frustrated. I said, what's going on? She said, oh man, my day completely wasted. Every visit that I went on, every house I went to, nobody was home. You know, and I'm dopey. I said, well, so why not call ahead to make an appointment? She said, if they know I'm coming, it sort of defeats the purpose. I don't see what's really going on in the home. If I'm not reading this book with spiritual eyes, I'm going to be reading it with my eyes, and I'm going to be seeing the things that I want to see. I'm going to be understanding it in a way that's advantageous to me. I'm going to look at my power and my control and my authority and my influence and my liberty and my autonomy, and all the while, I'm just going to blow off what's really there. Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis, you're doing that. And we see it in a lot of churches today, don't we? They have a form of godliness. They deny the power of the Holy Spirit that Scripture so clearly teaches. Or worse yet, they try to somehow control and manipulate the Holy Spirit into some sort of cosmic magic eight ball or name it and claim it. The Holy Spirit is not a machine to be controlled. It's not a force to be wrestled into submission. The Holy Spirit's a person to be trusted and obeyed. In verse 3, Jesus warns the church that loses sight of that, the church that loses sight of who the Holy Spirit is and who He wants to be in our lives, is automatically going to think they're a whole lot stronger and a whole lot wiser than they really are. If they don't listen to Jesus and wake up, if they don't snap out of their delusion, they're going to be so busy trying to be the things that they're convinced that God isn't, they're going to be so busy doing the things they're convinced God can't or won't, they're going to be shocked when He returns. Because churches who usurp the power of the Holy Spirit, consciously or unconsciously, they tend to rewrite, they tend to interpret Scripture in a way that avoids any scenario where they might have to give power back. Look at churches that have an amillennial eschatology. They deny that Jesus is going to return and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Churches that teach that often, almost always, I would say, also deny the present power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The church of Sardis is dead, Jesus announces. Their prognosis is grim. But there is a promise, verse 4, and the promise is, you know, there's still some electrical activity in the heart. When we hook you up to the EKG, Sardis, we see something going on. Even in Sardis, there are a few who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Only a few. In Pergamos and Thyatira, remember, it was mostly good people. It was mostly people following the Lord, but there were a few bad apples, and Jesus says, look out for them. Here in Sardis, no, it's mostly bad. There's only a few who are still walking with the Lord, but there are a few who haven't defiled their garments. There's another idiom, custom designed for Sardis. The pagan worship in the town, the temple of Artemis and the other pagan temples, making sure that your clothes were clean when you walked in was a big deal. You didn't get to enter with dirty clothes. Like Pharisees, they were all about outward appearances. Here Jesus is saying, yeah, they can do that. That's fine for them. But for me, it's all about inward condition. It's all about your inward purity, your personal holiness. I don't care what your reputation is on the outside. I care about who you are on the inside. And only a few of you should be wearing white, he says. Now, does that mean that only a few members of the church were saved? I don't think so. I think what Jesus is saying is only a few had managed to avoid defiling their testimony. Remember the story of the wedding feast back in Matthew 22. Who provided the wedding garment? Jesus did. Matthew 22, you can track it down on your own. That's a picture of our righteousness. We can't earn it, we can't find it, we can't buy it. Jesus provides it. He paid for it. He imputes it to us. The only way to be cloaked in his righteousness is for him to give it and for us to accept it. Apparently, Jesus had done that. He'd cloaked the church in his righteousness, that they accepted his death on the cross as payment for their sins. And apparently, most of the church still had that righteousness, but only a few had managed to keep it clean. Only a few were still walking in the love and the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. The point that he's making, he's running an analogy here. Just like salvation comes by accepting his garment, his righteousness, because we can't clothe ourselves. Adam and Eve proved that all the way back in Genesis 3. We can't cover our own sin. We can't save ourselves, but we can accept salvation that Jesus purchases. That's also true for life and ministry. We can't save ourselves. We also can't empower ourselves. We can't walk with him, still verse 4, we can't walk worthily simply based on knowing the right doctrine. We can only walk worthily. We can only walk with him. We can only walk in truth and love to the extent that we surrender to the Holy Spirit and let God live his life in us. If we do, when we do, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Commentators like to make a big whoop-de-doo out of this verse, and I don't see it, quite honestly. I think that Jesus is making a very simple point. He's saying the person who refuses to give into the world, the person who refuses to live dead Christianity, the person who persists in finding life and living life through the power of the Holy Spirit, the person who pursues and achieves and obtains a life of purity and godliness and holiness, they're not going to get into heaven because they do those things. But in heaven, they will have rewards because they've done those things. Rewards here pictured as white garments. White garments that to all of those in eternity will declare not just that God was righteous, the fact that we're there is proof of that. That's self-evident. If I'm in heaven, God is righteous and he's given me his righteousness. But the white garment I wear in heaven says that I took God's righteousness and I honored it. I did righteous acts, not because I'm a righteous guy, but because the Holy Spirit made them possible. Those who wear white in heaven are going to do so, not because of their doctrine, not because of their words, but because of their devotion and their works. And if that's you, Jesus says he's indulging in hyperbole. He's using an expression here. He says, man, if you do that, I will not be blotting your name out of my book of life. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to tell everyone about you. I'm going to drag you before God the Father, and I'm going to say, look at this guy. And I'm going to parade you in front of the angels, and I'm going to say, check out this dude. Is that going to be you? Is that going to be us? Is that going to be Calvary Chapel, Wichita? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is writing to a real church 2,000 years ago. But he's also writing to you and I, and he's asking us, hey, hear what I'm saying if you're not already too dead to listen, and see if it doesn't apply to your life. Jesus is asking us, are we alive? And as we process the question, we have to make sure we're using his definition of what alive is. Church of Sardis didn't think it was dead. They'd come up with their own definition of living. We can't do that. And the way to make sure that we're not doing it is not to study death so that we understand exactly how dead is. No, the way to avoid it is to study life and pursue life. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's automatic. But being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being empowered by him the way that we've looked at this morning, that's not automatic. That's something that we ask for. Luke chapter 11. Asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. And it happens when we want to be filled and when we aren't afraid of turning our lives over to God, when we're willing to let go of control and say, God, come and live your life through me. I don't want to be the pastor of the nicest, friendliest, busiest church in Wichita if we're all of those things on the outside and spiritually dead on the inside. I don't even want to be a member of that church. I don't want to be part of a spiritually dead church, even if it's the nicest, friendliest, busiest church in the world. I think what Jesus is calling us to be is part of a surrendered, anointed, empowered church that's not of this world at all, but completely out of this world. And I don't care if people don't say out of this world anymore. I grew up in the 70s. Because I mean it literally. I want to be a part of a church that's in this world, at least for the moment, but not of this world. I want to be part of a church that's drawing on wisdom and understanding, not of this world. I want to be part of a church that has counsel and strength, not of this world. Knowledge and fear of God who made this world. Not so we can have a reputation in this world, but so we can make a difference in the world and bring people from this world into the next one. How do we do that as we close? Jesus just told us. We stay awake. We wake up. We be watchful. Who wakes up? First one to realize that we're asleep or even dozing off, wake the rest of us up. Let God use you to wake up the rest of the people around you. And the best way to do that is to ask, hey, this thing that we're about to do, are we doing it in God's strength or in our strength? Is it his wisdom or our wisdom? Is this his timing or our timing? And how are we sure that we know? First, we wake each other up. The second thing he tells us to do is what? Strengthen each other so we don't drift off to sleep again. Study God's word, understand the Holy Spirit, but then more than anything, spend time with the Holy Spirit, seeking him, listening to him, building ourselves up in him. And as we do, then we'll be able to come together and make a difference in one another's lives. Building each other up, not with experience or know-how, but with spiritual gifts that he supplies. Because remember, spiritual gifts are exactly that. They're spiritual. They're gifts from God, the Holy Spirit. And they're empowered the same way. When we remove Jesus, when we remove the Holy Spirit from our ministry, we cut ourselves off from the power source. Our gifts are dead. All we're doing is going through the motions. We're faking it. But when we're connected to the power source, all we can do is all He can do, and I'm convinced we ain't seen nothing yet. We need to remember that truth. Third thing that Jesus told us, we need to hold on to that truth. And it's not easy because it's not going to be easy. Satan hates this. The world hates this, the idea of the Holy Spirit equipping us and empowering us, and our pride hates us. Our pride, the same pride that wants us to work for our salvation and somehow earn it, somehow deserve it, that same pride wants to work after our salvation. And we have to work after we're saved, but the thing we have to work at is surrendering. We have to work at not working. What we have to work at is yielding to God the Holy Spirit, who wants to work in and through us. The lives that we should live are the lives that God lives through us. And when we realize that they're not, any time we realize that they're not, we need to repent. We need to turn back. We need to start again. We need to wake ourselves up and build ourselves up. We need to not beat ourselves up over how long we've been asleep, how long we've been trying to do the things that we're doing in our own strength. What we need to do is we need to determine whatever happens, we're not going to hit the snooze button. We're not going to roll over and go back to sleep. We're not going to keep faking it. We're not going to add a single minute to however long we've been asleep. We're going to wake ourselves up and we're going to pray ourselves up. We're going to let the Holy Spirit fill us up so that we can get busy living. Lord, I don't think we know the merest fraction of the power that's available to us. I don't think that we've glimpsed the plans and purposes you have for us. And in truth, Lord, it's because some of this life we've been living with our eyes closed. We ask, Lord, if we're dozing, if we're nodding off, wake us up, stir us up, fill us up. His name is power. Has that power come upon you? Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that God has called us to live? Lives of purity, lives of holiness, lives of effectiveness. Lives used for His glory, for His name. Lives devoted to evacuating this planet. If you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, I want to give you that opportunity. Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, we have not because we ask not, but the Father who withholds no good thing from His children, He'll give us as we ask. If you need that power in your life, maybe you had it a long time ago, and at some point along the line, it just leaked out. You know what? That happens to me about once a day. You're not alone, but as often as we need, as often as we lack, as often as we can come before God and say, God, fill me afresh. So whether it's for the first time or whether it's for this time, knowing that there'll be another time, pray with me. Lord, I need Your power. This life is too much for me. Without You, there's no life at all. Be my source. Be my strength, I pray. Fill me, and after You've filled me, overflow me, Lord, that Your goodness, Your grace, Your wisdom, Your truth, Your love, Your grace, everything that You are, Lord, I pray that it would overflow from me into the lives of the people that You bring me in contact with. You've put me in a place, You've placed me in a time that I might be used of You. Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Baptize me with Your power. that I might fulfill all of the plans and purposes you have for my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.